Let us pray. Father, be at work amongst us and dwell in our hearts and make your word come to life and renew us and fill us up, that we might more and more learn to live in the way that Jesus has laid before us, that we might more and more become that which you have made us in Jesus, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I think we all like a good revenge story. I think of all the various movies that have come out in years past. I think of some of our great works of literature, such as the Iliad, where the main character, and in the Iliad, there's all kinds of revenge taking place amongst all the various characters. One person wrongs another, and instead of just simply seeking after simple justice, they seek full revenge and go after the other person and dog them until they can get a chance to kill them sometimes. And that seems to be something that strikes us as right. That when a hero is wronged, that hero has every right to chase that other person down and go beyond simply undoing the wrong, but go even further and take vengeance and put that person down and rub them into the ground and crush them beneath their heel. It strikes me that that is such a way, such a story, so ingrained in us to want to seek after that, to look at that as great literature. And it is, because it tells us something about ourselves. It tells us something about us deep down that we want to be true, something that is true. And it helps us try to wrestle with it and understand it, that we are vengeful people. We are people who seek after our own good, who seek to belittle and put down other people who have wronged us, regardless of what kind of wrong it is, regardless of how little or how big. We so often jump to wanting to get even in some way, to breaking that other person down because they broke us down. Well, that's only right, isn't it? That's justice, isn't it? However, there's another way. These past couple of weeks, we've been challenged by the words of Jesus, especially last week, to look at our brother in Christ, our sister in Christ, our neighbors, and to go to them and look them in the eyes and say, "You have sinned against me. You have done wrong toward me. You have hurt me. You have assaulted me in some way and damaged me deep down." Last week, as we considered that forward movement of confronting the other person, the confrontation wasn't to attack them, it wasn't to bring them to the ground as we had been brought to the ground, but to lift them up, in fact, to draw them to a recognition of their wrong. And in recognizing their wrong, to confess it and repent of it and to move forward, and for us to work forgiveness toward that person, to act in a forgiving way, calling that person back to faith and repentance. That the entire gamut of that relationship is all about faith, repentance, and forgiveness and reconciliation. All of that goes together. And here, today's gospel lesson, today's gospel story, picks right up from that point. Jesus has just finished telling his apostles how they should act toward one who sins against them, toward one who continually refuses to recognize the sins they are committing and how they're destroying relationships. And so Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" I think that's a legitimate question. How much leeway should we give to someone? And Peter suggests up to 7 times. I mean, we chuckle at that after hearing this story so many times over our lives. But in some ways, that's a pretty magnanimous idea. Some rabbinical writings said that you should only forgive 3 times. When someone sins against you in the same manner 3 times, you can forgive them. But on the 4th time, forgiveness stops. Reconciliation stops. That relationship ends. And that person is removed from being within your circle of relations. So Peter suggests one-upping the Pharisees and the other rabbis by going not just 3 times, but 7 times to go even further, because isn't that a good idea? To extend forgiveness even more than what the Pharisees would recommend? But Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 77 times, as it says here in the NIV. Other translations say 70 times 7. The Greek can go either way. But either way that we think about it, think about that number, 77 or 70 times 7. It's composed of perfect numbers in Scripture. 7, the number of holiness and righteousness. And then you think about the number 10 in there, wholeness and completeness. That Jesus isn't giving us a specific number of times that on the 78th time you quit forgiving someone. Or if it's 70 times 7, on that 491st time, quit forgiving. In fact, this strangely symbolic number, 77, is a number of perfection and completion, you could say. That this is Jesus saying, I tell you not 7 times, but you never quit forgiving. Your forgiveness has to go on and on and on, always forgiving. Always making a goal toward reconciliation with those who sin against you. And before Peter even has an opportunity to respond, Jesus goes on to tell them a parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like, what forgiveness is to look like in our lives. And in this story, Jesus tells about a king who begins settling accounts with his masters, with his servants. And he comes across a servant who owes him this ridiculous sum of 10,000 talents. Of course, for us math whizzes, for us people who are really concerned about what exactly does that mean, one thing I was reading suggested that 1,000 talents or 1,000 weeks of work would be about the equivalent of 1 talent. If you think about how many weeks or how many years it takes to get to 1,000 weeks, I did the math, about 20 years. So then you go from 1 talent to 10,000 talents, and you think about how many years that could possibly be. It's almost 193,000 years. So this guy was doing some serious spending at this point to rack up a debt of 10,000 talents. But of course, the point of that number is to be a ridiculous number. It's not to get the people thinking, it's like, oh, well, if it takes this many years to get to 1 talent, then maybe if I do this much more work, I can get more talents in those so many years and all this, and try to figure out ways to gather that money together. I mean, one way to look at this could be to simply replace that 10,000 talents in our minds with $1 zillion. Just an unimaginable amount of money is owed to this king. And that's where the servant is. And of course, apparently, it's such a great sum, the servant could never repay it. He could never get that much money, no matter how many lifetimes he lived, no matter how many generations it went down. And so his master, his king, doing what was right in that day, says, sell him, sell his wife, sell his kids, sell everything that he has in his household, and use that to pay back his debt. That'll settle the account. Put him into wholehearted, absolute slavery, and everyone in his family and household can go into slavery to replace this debt. And the servant, seeing the direness of that situation, falls on his knees. Please be patient. Please have mercy. Let me pay back. Give me time. I'll pay back everything. I'll pay back this ridiculous amount of debt that I owe. I'll figure out a way to do it. I've got the ingenuity. If I could spend it, I can get it back. And the servant's master, he looked at him and had pity. But here's how he had pity. He didn't say, all right, get to work, friend. Go start earning some denarii. And maybe you'll get a few talents saved up soon and start paying back this debt. No, instead, the king looked at the servant in pity and canceled the whole debt. He wrote it off. He tore that page out of the accounts. It no longer existed between the king and that servant. When you think about that, that's not an easy thing to do. Just canceling a massive debt, a massive amount of wrongdoing between this king and this servant. Like I said, 10,000 talents was an absurd amount of money in that day. And for a king to just simply cancel that debt means that he takes a hit to his own books. He takes a hit to his own wealth. He takes a hit in everything that he owns to let that debt go. He's now accountable for that debt and not the servant. And that's how that works here. When that debt is forgiven, the king absorbs all of that debt into his own accounting and no longer counts it as that against the servant. But then that servant goes out. He goes out and finds one of his own fellow servants. And this servant, this fellow servant, owed this forgiven servant a sum of 100 denarii. If we go back and read various writings about that time, the average farm worker made 1 denar a day. That was a typical day's wage for a farm worker, for a regular old servant at the low end of the scale. So 100 denarii would probably be a little over 3 months' wages. So not really actually that much work compared to the 192,000 years worth of wages this other servant owed. 100 days, 192,000 years, and I didn't do the math on how many days that would be. But I don't think my calculator could have handled it. Just like we can't grasp it. But what does this forgiven servant do? Well, he throttles him. He grabs him by the neck and says, pay me everything. Pay me what you owe. He does not respond mercifully. He simply goes for the kill. He wants his money back right then and there. He shows no change of heart. Not even when that fellow servant virtually quotes the forgiven servant's very words. He begs him. He falls on his knees. He says, be patient. Be patient with me and I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back to you. Just give me time. Be patient. But the forgiven servant doesn't care. He throws that other fellow servant in prison, in debtor's prison, until he works off that debt, until he pays it all back. I often thought that was a rather odd thing to do. He wants payment back, but he has the guy thrown in prison. I've never understood how debtor's prison work, how exactly that prisoner, that person who owes money, can work off that debt by being in prison and pay that person back that they owe the money. I've never understood that economic aspect of the ancient world. But it doesn't matter, that detail. All that matters is that this forgiven servant, this servant who owed a ridiculous sum of money, an unsurmountable debt, refuses to extend forgiveness for a tiny drop in the bucket of debt. He has his fellow servant thrown in prison until he's able to pay him back, until he works off that debt. And of course, all the other servants see this happen, and they go straight to the king, straight to their master, and tells them what this forgiven servant has done. And the master calls that servant back. And he says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. You begged for my mercy. Shouldn't you, in the same way, extend mercy? Shouldn't you give mercy to your fellow servant in light of the fact that I had mercy on you? And here, the only time in this parable that anger is mentioned in reference to the master responds with anger, with wrath toward his servant, and throws that forgiven servant into prison. The actions of that forgiven servant are so great, are so disastrous before the king, are so horrible, that it cancels the cancellation. The king reinstates the debt owed to him from that once forgiven servant. and throws him not just into prison, not into debtor's prison, but into regular prison to be tortured, to be maltreated, to be abused by the jailers until he should pay back all he owed, which would be never. This man is ultimately and completely condemned because he refused forgiveness to others. He refused to extend that which had been so pitifully and mercifully given to him. And Jesus simply ends the parable by saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." In that awkward moment, the gospel of our Lord. Because this isn't a very gospel statement. When we think about the gospel in the narrow sense about forgiveness, about unmerited, unconditional forgiveness, this very much is not that. Jesus is saying, if you want to know forgiveness, you've got to keep forgiving others. If you want to hold on to the forgiveness that the Father extends to you, you have to respond in kind toward everyone else. That's law, through and through, and it crushes. I hope it crushes. I hope we step back and say, wow, am I that forgiving? Am I that capable of letting go of the wrongs that have been done to me by others? Am I that capable of looking past those things that people have done to me? Those things that I see those people do to others? Am I strong enough to do that? Because here, Jesus is being deadly serious that a refusal to extend forgiveness toward those who owe us, toward those who have damaged us, toward those who have hurt us in the deepest of ways, that refusal will forfeit the grace, will forfeit that forgiveness, that knowledge, that assurance that is extended through the gospel proper, that is extended to us. And so in light of that, I want us to consider a few things as we look at this, as we wrestle with this, because one thing that I thought about last week after I preached on that confrontation that leads to repentance, that there are sins that are committed against us that are dangerous and deadly, not just to us spiritually, but to us physically. And I wanted to take a moment to speak to that as well as general forgiveness, because I look out at the world. In my seminary experience, we spent a lot of time in our counseling classes, the few that we had, talking about those issues of sins of abuse. Where it's not just an ordinary day-to-day sin, it's not an ordinary maybe sin of omission where that person doesn't do something that they should have done for us, doesn't show the care and kindness toward us that would be expected in the gospel, or even our general sins, active sins, of lying to one another, of covering up things with half-truths in order to protect ourselves. I'm speaking of extreme sins of abuse in this moment in relation to forgiveness. And I hope I don't overstep my boundaries or that I don't misspeak here. Because this is a hard issue to wrap our heads around, and just taking a few minutes in a sermon isn't going to cover every possible detail that can be dealt with in this. But I offer just a few brief thoughts about forgiveness in relation to our whole lives and toward those moments of extreme abuse that we see happen, whether to us or to others in our lives. The first thing I want to say is that forgiveness is not dwelling on the past, but it's also not ignoring it. And what I mean, especially in relation to those moments of extreme spiritual and physical abuse, is that for that person, moving to that place of complete forgiveness and reconciliation probably is not a healthy thing very quickly, or even maybe in this lifetime, due to the level of that strife. That though they're called in to forgive, and that forgiving means not dwelling on the past, on the things that were done to them, it also means not just ignoring them. In the case of the person who abused them, you can't just fling yourself back into a relationship like that. You can't just go back into it as though nothing ever possibly happened. And I bring that up simply because I've seen and read about churches who abused the people who had been victimized in those cases because they tried to force reconciliation between an abuser and his victim. And that's dangerous, and that's taking this too far, this aspect of forgiveness, forgiving unconditionally always and all the time. Forgiveness does include reconciliation, but due to just the simple brokenness of this world, reconciliation doesn't always happen. Because reconciliation doesn't happen unless that other person, the one who sins against the other person, recognizes their sin. You can extend forgiveness and strive and be open toward reconciliation, but that doesn't need to happen unless that other person is fully, truly recognizing their own sinfulness, recognizing the thing that they have done against you is a sin and is damaging and destructive, not just to you, but to themselves. To live as though nothing happened for that other person is going to destroy them. And to try to reconcile that relationship without that person recognizing their sin is going to be dangerous to both parties. And so while you're called not to dwell on the past, we must remember that we can't just ignore it as though nothing happened. We confront the sin and we extend forgiveness and reconciliation, but those things don't happen fully and completely until that other person recognizes their own sin. In connection with that, forgiveness is not pretending everything is okay. But it's also not believing that all is lost. And sometimes when we're hurt and attacked and damaged by those closest to us, it's tempting to think forgiveness is just, well, I'll just act like nothing happened. I'll just brush it under the rug and go on. Pretend everything is okay. That's not forgiveness. That's denial. We can't just pretend that nothing has ever happened. But the best thing I could come up with that is the opposite of not pretending that everything's okay is that not believing all is lost. Because when we recognize that something is wrong, we can have forward movement. We can begin the healing process. We can begin doing the things that need to be done, extending forgiveness, moving toward that goal of reconciliation, and finding restoration for ourselves before the Father. And we hope and pray restoration for the wrongdoer before the Father. All is not lost simply because we recognize that not everything is okay, that there is brokenness, that there is wrongdoing existing there. And lastly, as I've already been mentioning, again related but slightly different, forgiveness is not holding a grudge, but it doesn't always mean a complete renewal of relationship. Because the other person has to respond to the forgiveness. And the way that you respond properly to forgiveness is recognizing that you sinned and therefore are in need of forgiveness. This is why in some of the mainline churches it doesn't even make sense for them to speak of forgiveness most of the time, because so many things are just ignored as sinful now. So many things have been changed from sin to good. And it loses the entire basis for forgiveness, because if you haven't done anything wrong, you don't need forgiveness. You don't need reconciliation. You don't need to be restored to what you once were, because you never quit being what you once were. In that scheme. But in those deep, deep hurts, those deep attacks against our very soul and spirit, and when we extend forgiveness, we don't hold out a grudge. We don't become bitter at that person, even if they do not respond to that forgiveness, even if they don't respond toward reconciliation and restoration, even if they choose to remain blind to their sin, we don't hold on to the bitterness that can create. We don't hold a grudge and despise that person. In fact, we have pity. We pray. But we may have to separate. It may mean that that relationship will never be renewed because of the brokenness that exists in this world, because of the brokenness in the other person, the brokenness in ourselves. That while healing is perfect and complete from the Father, we don't always experience and understand and feel and sense that complete healing because of the things that have been done to us. One of the books that I read during seminary, it spoke about shame and the various kinds of shame that exist. There's one kind of shame that's good, that recognition when you've actually done something wrong, you feel ashamed for doing that wrong. And that shame is part of what leads you toward confession of that sin. And in that confession, that shame is lifted and removed and done away with because we can be healed from that shame. You might say that's a just kind of shame that's connected to proper guilt, a proper recognition of what we are. But then there's another kind of shame. There's an unjust, unlawful, sinful kind of shame that's forced upon us by others when they sin against us, when they commit grievous sins against us, and they make us feel guilty for their sin. They make us feel worthless because of their sin against us. They make us think that we're the ones who sinned and create false shame on us. That's why relationships can't always be restored. It's because the other person is projecting their sinfulness onto you and refusing to recognize that. And the only way that is overcome is through grace, through falling before the Father and saying, heal me from this false shame. Heal me from this brokenness that this other person is putting on me. Heal me and restore me to yourself so I can overcome those things that have been done to me and rise up in Christ anew. Extending forgiveness to my enemies, extending forgiveness toward those who attack me and hurt me. And being ready to move forward toward reconciliation when they recognize their wretchedness and their sinfulness toward me. Amen. So forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is something that we wrestle with. Peter wanted to simply extend forgiveness to 7 times, and how much easier life would be if Jesus said, that's right, Petey boy. 7 times and that's all you got to do. Instead, Jesus wants us to be completely forgiving, unconditionally forgiving in every way possible, ready and willing with the goal toward reconciliation. But like I said, forgiveness is only halfway done if the person on the other end that's being forgiven doesn't recognize their need. We truly can extend forgiveness toward others, but that forgiveness isn't fully realized in that other person's life until they recognize that need for forgiveness. I appreciate what N.T. Wright said in his commentary about this passage. 70 times 7 is a typical bit of Jesus' teasing. What he means, of course, is don't even think about counting, just do it. Just extend forgiveness. Don't worry about what's been done to you. Extend the forgiveness, and if that person recognizes they're wrong, they'll seek reconciliation. They'll seek and come and confess that sin. But it doesn't always mean that they're going to do that. We extend forgiveness to, in a way, always remember the benefits of the Lord, as our psalmist put it today. Forget not the benefits of the Lord, that He forgives you of all your sin and heals you of all your diseases. That's what this once forgiven servant did. He forgot the benefits of his master. He forgot the forgiveness and took matters into his own hands with his fellow servant. Instead of extending those benefits from his master to his fellow servant, he clung to his own rights, clung to his own rights of repayment, and refused to forgive debt that was owed to him. We remember how Joshua forgave his brothers who sold him into slavery, who after years and years and years of being separated from his family can look back and say, you did evil to me, yes. And you're right to ask forgiveness for that. But that's done. I've forgiven you. And look at what the Lord did with that sin. He brought me to a place beyond our wildest imaginings and enabled me to save all of you and our households, to save all of Egypt, to save countless numbers of souls. And sometimes that's what God does with those who sin against us. He takes that sin and turns it on its head and puts us on a new path. That relationship is broken and destroyed because of that sin, though we extend forgiveness and they refuse it. We are put on a new path of change and healing where God will use us in other ways. His using probably won't be glorious in the eyes of men. It won't be glorious even in our own eyes. The things that have been done to me, the things that I caused to be done to me, put me on a path that led me here. Put me on a path to being married to Rachel, having three wonderful boys and looking forward to a daughter. God used my sins to drive me in a different direction. He used the sins of others against me to drive me in a different direction. And healed me and brought me to a new place. And He's doing that for each and every one of us. As we wrestle with the sins done to us, extending forgiveness and those sometimes losing those relationships because they refuse. God brings us healing by taking that sin and pushing us in a different direction from where we were going. He renews all things and makes all things come out right in the end. And so we owe God more than anything, more than can be counted. Amen. Yet Christ has forgiven us unconditionally. This puts us in that position to extend that forgiveness to all others who sin against us. I've dealt with what that can look like in our lives. I've dealt with all of that, or a lot of it. But what happens when we find it in ourselves that we can't extend forgiveness? And this is where I wrap it up. And this is where I point us to what happens. What happens when we find in ourselves that we can't forgive, that we can't let go of that sin that that person did to us? Do we then just give up and accept the fact that we can no longer live in forgiveness from God? Do we despair and lose hope? No. Remember that all sin has been covered by Christ. That includes our sins of unforgiveness. That includes our sins of refusing to extend kindness and mercy to others. And we step back and we recognize that our Father is a God who will always forgive anyone who comes to Him seeking mercy. And when we find in ourselves that we can't forgive, we fall on our knees and cry out for forgiveness from the Lord for sinning against Him and our neighbor in that way. For refusing to extend forgiveness, we ask for forgiveness. And in that asking and in that receiving anew of forgiveness, recognizing that we can't do what God calls us to do, He renews us and He frees us and leads us and begins enabling us and healing us that we might forgive, that we might then later on extend forgiveness as we wrestle with those sins. As we wrestle with our own sins, as we wrestle with that recognition of our guilt of disobeying God's ultimate law here. And that's good to know. Because some of us have tender consciences and we can't handle it. We see more wrong than good. And to know that we can always confess that unforgiveness back to the Father and be healed from it, I hope is salvation to our ears. That even that sin which can cancel the very debt, the very forgiveness, the very removal of all of our other sins can be also forgiven by the Lord because He paid for that already. That's part of the debt He cancels to begin with. And we discover that renewal and are released from that burden and can then move forward in forgiveness toward others again. We can let go of those things done to us and extend forgiveness as the Father always forgives us when we confess all of our sins. We're enabled to confess our sins to one another and to Christ because Christ has covered us with Himself. And we can then go and freely extend forgiveness to others. And we can confess what we've done to one another. And I hope expect forgiveness. And I hope receive forgiveness from our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, that we are reminded that we need to be extending forgiveness to one another. But that means acknowledging that we've sinned against one another. And I pray that the Lord helps us to grow closer to one another, to always receive and extend forgiveness when we hurt one another. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.